My original intention for today was to talk about the contrast between those who confess their sins and even feel bad enough to weep over their sins, yet who continue to practice them. That's on the one side. And on the other side, those who rarely confess their sins, hardly feel bad or weep over them, yet make a commendable effort to put an end to the sins that they practice. However, in preparing for that topic, I got somewhat derailed and decided to focus today's teaching on a part of that topic, which I believe is important enough to stand on its own and to take the rest of today's teaching time to deal with. And so we are going to look at how we are to respond toward ourselves, toward God, and toward those we have harmed when we sin. We're going to look at how we are to respond toward ourselves, toward God, and toward those we have harmed when we sin. And as I have since we started this short section of teachings, these contrasting situations, I want to give you some scriptures as a foundation, and then we'll look at this more finally, more particularly. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 1 John 2, 3 and 4. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 3, 4, and then skipping down to verses 7 and 8. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And lawlessness is simply the rejection of authority in order to go your own way and do your own thing. It is to live outside of the law, or as if there is no law. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And then down to verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, that is God in Christ, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. James 4:4. This is some descriptive words in this verse that I would like you to bear in mind as we go through the teaching today. James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Matthew 6:14 and 15. If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Isaiah 1:16 through 18. And by the way, the first chapter of Isaiah is an excellent read in terms of just grasping God's mind, God's thinking about his people when his people continue to practice sin. But we're just taking these three verses, 16 through 18. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, God says. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice. Reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow, and though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And Isaiah 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and the Lord will have compassion on him. And let him return to, and I'm adding in, a reconciled relationship with God. Why? Because God will abundantly pardon. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he, that is God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then James 4, 8 through 10. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray. Father God, speak to us today. Not that this is necessarily new information, but drive it deeper into our hearts. May it be something that draws us closer to you, strengthens our love for you, gives us the wherewithal and even the desire to think more clearly about ourselves. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Most Christians are aware of the need to confess our sin in order to gain forgiveness and to regain good standing with God after having sinned. However, confession is only part of how we are to respond to having sinned. The larger list of responses that Scripture speaks of includes humility. In other words, so that we humbly confess our sin. Repentance. And if not a new repentance, then a reaffirmation of repentance that you've already made previously. It includes mourning and weeping over our sin, and specifically over what our sin has done to God and anyone else we have harmed. Responses that Scripture speak of includes repairing and making right the damage our sin has done to the people around us that we have harmed. You broke in their window, you replace it. It includes receiving God's forgiveness and returning to fellowship with God. Sometimes you have to push through the second part of that, because the devil wants to get us to believe that if we have sinned and we have asked forgiveness and confessed it to God, we still are unworthy to return to fellowship with God. But that's part of the response that the Scripture teaches that we are to make. And we are to proceed to amend or correct our ways, so as to minimize the likelihood of sinning again. According to God's word, this last response, that is, taking serious and measurable steps to amend or correct our sinful ways, is vital because failure here will, in time, result in God withholding forgiveness in spite of our confession. Go back and read Isaiah chapter 1. But I won't use that scripture. Here are some other things the scripture says about that very truth. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, God teaches us that no one who is born of God practices sin. That is, no born-again believer willingly or carelessly repeats the same sin over and over again. And God's word says that if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth regarding sin and God's provision to free us from the power, the practice, and penalty of sin, there are no additional sacrifices to cover our continued willful sinning. In other words, if we go on committing the same sin knowingly and willingly, and especially after confessing and asking for forgiveness, we are putting our eternity at great risk. Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. Jesus affirms this when he says that those who see themselves as what we would today call born again, spiritually mature believers, and yet who continue to willfully or carelessly practice sin to the end of their life, that is, live lawlessly, they will be excluded from eternal life with God. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Now, does this mean that if Christians sin, that they're eternally lost? No, that's not the message of Scripture. And we know from Bible stories, especially the Old Testament, but some from the New, from church history, from personal experience, that the reality is Christians do sin, at least on occasion. And since that seems to be true, what then is God looking for from us when we sin? And what ought we to be looking for from ourselves when we sin? So I've already given you a general answer to these two questions, but now what I want to do is give attention to what I've already told you in more detail. And there are three primary points, truths that I want to make about our response to God and to ourselves when we sin. First, we must be honest with ourselves. This may be one of the harder parts. We must be honest with ourselves, with God, and with those we have harmed by our sin. Why? Because without this honesty, there will be no genuine confession of sin and no subsequent effort to move forward in a worthy way in the pursuit and practice of godliness. For me, King David is an example of this need for honesty. I believe we can reasonably assume that David was mature enough. He had gained enough years in his life, had enough experience. He was knowledgeable enough, and he was spiritual enough to know that he had grievously sinned by committing adultery and murder. And yet, according to the story, he was not honest enough with himself or God to feel compelled to confess his sin to God and begin to amend his ways, to make right the wrongs he had done. And again, the story tells us that he remained in this state of dishonesty until Nathan came and drew a picture of David's sin that was so clear David could not deny it. 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. So upon seeing this picture, in other words, with Nathan's help, David came to his senses. He stopped lying to himself. He stopped trying to hide his sin, to pretend it wasn't there, to somehow go on with life as if it had never happened. And so we read in 2 Samuel 12:13 that David said out loud, which means all those who were there could hear it. Not just David and Nathan and God, but whoever else was in that room. All those there could hear it. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. Now my reason for reminding you of this story is because until we, like David, are honest with ourselves about our sin, we will not be honest with God, and we will not be honest with others about our sin. Honesty about our sin, my sin, your honesty with yourself about your sin is a must if we are going to properly deal with having sinned. Second, God expects us to work hard at not sinning and at putting an end to whatever sins we repeatedly commit. I've already read some scriptures concerning that. And the point of this second one is that for confession of sin to be acceptable to God, it must be accompanied by a resolute and persistent effort to put off our old nature and put on Christ-likeness in relation to sin in general, and especially in relation to those specific sins we are prone to repeat again and again. And this truth is affirmed in Scripture, and I'll give you just a couple. Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 42. And this is God speaking. And he's speaking to the Israelites. If they confess their iniquity, that is their sin, then he adds in, and the iniquity of their forefathers, because sin had been going on for a while. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and notice these next words, and also in their acting with hostility against me, in other words, their iniquity, God took that as an act of hostility from them against him. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they can then make amends for their iniquity, then, God says, then, so you have the if, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. In other words, God would forgive them and come and act as their God again. Now, I hope you notice that the first requirement in these verses is to confess our sin to God. The second requirement is a double requirement of humbling ourselves and changing our ways. And without diminishing the importance of the second requirement, I want us to consider what it really means to confess our sin to God. So here's my explanation. To confess our sin to God is to acknowledge the specifics of the sin we committed. In our day and age, it is growing, increasingly becoming common to say, if I have wronged you, if I have offended you in any way, or if I've sinned against you, God, in any way, then I'm sorry. Well, that's not very specific. And in fact, it's kind of self-serving because it infers I might not have, but I'm saying this just in case I did. To confess is to acknowledge. That's what the word confess means. So to confess our sin to God is to acknowledge the specifics of the sin we committed. And that means confession includes stating the sin committed. Here's what I did, God. It includes admitting that we knew better. It includes acknowledging that we did not have to sin. I didn't really have to do it, but I did it anyway. It includes admitting that we have no excuse for having sinned. And for me, it includes acknowledging that in sinning, I've made myself God's enemy and the devil's friend. I haven't just sinned. This isn't something that just kind of stands alone out there all by itself. No, I've turned my back on God and moved towards the devil. I've made myself his enemy and I've made myself the devil's friend. I believe it also should include acknowledging that we have needlessly added to the list of sins Christ paid for. Your next sin adds to that list. My next sin adds to that list. It means acknowledging that we have at least saddened, if not broken, the heart of God. And that we are committed to getting back up and making a worthy effort to put an end to sin in our life. The second scripture regarding this second point that I want to present comes from Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. Proverbs 28, 13. He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Notice that confession of sin and forsaking sin go hand in hand. He who confesses and forsakes will find compassion. Not just he who confesses. Confessing and forsaking then are inseparable. Which means confessing the same sin over and over again without making a worthy and measurable effort to put that sin away becomes empty, worthless, even offensive and unacceptable to God. But you may be wondering, why must confessing and forsaking sin go together? Why can't we just say to somebody, I'm sorry, and go on with life and do the same thing again? Why can't we? Why, people do that all the time, don't they? I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. And the next day or 3 days later or a week later, they're doing the same thing. Why must confessing and forsaking sin go together? And the reason is that confession is the admission to God that we know we have sinned. And this confession is intended to lead to forgiveness and the restoration of our relationship of good standing with God. However, confession does not remove the desire to sin, the desire to sin again. And it doesn't remedy all the disorders that motivates sin, such as ungodly fears, ungodly desires and thoughts and words and deeds. Just confessing doesn't do anything to those things. It is confessing and forsaking that deals with those things. Those things are remedied by putting them off and replacing them with Christ-like. A third scripture that also speaks to this inseparable link between confession and putting away sin is 1 John 1, 6 through 9. 1 John 1, 6 through 9. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So if we make the claim to be this way while living that way, our claim is a lie. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If it is our intention and we are living out that intention in a reasonable, measurable way, and it's the intention to walk in the light as he is in the light, to be holy as he is holy, to be righteous as he is righteous, then we have fellowship with God. We have fellowship one with the other. He's not at the door knocking, he's inside having dinner with us. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, in other words, if we say, well, I've got nothing to confess, and let me just stop here for a moment, it is very common for people to say, you know, I know I'm a sinner, and I know I do a lot of things wrong, but when you ask them if they could name one, you know, what one sin have you committed in the last week? Most people can't name one. So yes, they agree with this general ineffective, unapplicable truth. Yeah, we're all sinners. I'm a sinner too. But they don't see themselves as they really are. They can't say, yeah, and here's what I've done. Here's what I'm like. If we say that we have no sin, that there's nothing to confess, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Walking in the light as God is in the light, pursuing being holy as God is holy, these are the requirements for having fellowship with God. Which means, after sinning and confessing, we must return to pursuing holiness of life if we're going to return to walking with God. The third point I want to make today about our response when we sin tells us that we are to come to God with a humble, broken, and contrite heart, and with mourning and weeping. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. These are David's words. He's talking to God about recovering from having sinned. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices that please and impress and bring us back into good standing with God are what? A broken heart. Sorry, a broken spirit. That's the first thing. A broken and contrite heart. That's what God does not despise. Now, a broken spirit, what is that? It's a humble mindset. It's a prevailing attitude of humility. A broken and contrite heart, what is that? It's a grief-stricken, a sorrowful heart over having sinned. Now, I suppose we can see why humility is a must, but why is a grief-stricken sorrowful heart essential? Why is God looking for that? Why is it that it's a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart? The grief-stricken, sorrowful heart verifies that you love God. And in loving him, you care about how you treat him. For example, When you love God, or anyone else for that matter, it grieves you to know you have hurt them. When you're around the house and you bump into your spouse, what's the first words a loving person would say? I'm sorry, excuse me, please forgive me. Why? Because we care. We care about the other person. We don't want to hurt them. We love them. They matter to us. We care about how we treat them. And so when those who love God sin and then come to their senses, they become grief-stricken and sorrowful. And they mourn and weep over the fact that they have treated God so poorly. And how have they treated him so poorly? By rebelling against him, by displeasing him, breaking his heart, making themselves his enemy, acting hostile towards him, and doing all this after he has been so gracious and loving to them. There is this, there's two sides to this coin. There is the brokenness of heart and the realization of how good God has been to me, to you, to us. Jesus told a story about the contrast between arrogance over one's supposed righteousness and the kind of humility and mourning spoken of in Psalm 51. And that's the part of the story I want us to see. In Luke 18, 10 to 14, we read that two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this way to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And this is the part I want you to notice. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He had that attitude of humility, but was beating his breast. It's an outward sign of unworthiness, of brokenness, of sadness. Saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. James supports what we also read in Psalm 51. And so we read in James 4, 8 through 10, these words, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now you may be thinking that Psalm 51 and James 4 are calling us to a morbid, depressing mentality. Not so. They're calling us to a path that actually leads to comfort and joy. Jesus tells us this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, when he says, blessed are they that mourn, that is, mourn over their sin, for they shall be comforted. Notice where it starts. Blessed, blessed are they that mourn. They shall be comforted. Look at the two words at either end of that statement. Jesus is affirming that a humble attitude and a broken heart that weeps over having sinned and weeping over having sinned because of how badly we've treated God with our sin, that this does not make us morbid or leave us depressed, but rather it leads to being comforted by God and being blessed by God in a way that raises us Godward and leads to true joy. What do you think about after having sinned? Some are mostly focused on gaining God's forgiveness so that they can maintain good standing with Him, and that's a worthy goal, but it's a limited goal. Some even want to be freed from the earthly consequences of their sin, so they hope that by confessing, asking for forgiveness, that somehow God will wipe away the truth of Galatians. It says, "Be not deceived, God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Are you humble and sad after having sinned? Does it come to your mind that you've treated God badly after having been treated so good by Him? Does it matter to you how you treat God? As I started with honesty, I want to bring this point up again. One of the problems we face in being honest about the effects of our sin on God, on His kingdom, and on whomever else our sin affects, is that our dishonesty shields us from the truth of our sin. Something that has helped me see the effects of my sin on God and on others is to use Bible language to describe my sin and myself when I sin. For example, and not that you need to use this scripture, but I review this scripture at a minimum twice a week. And the scripture is Hebrews 10:29. Which says, and I'm going to use this in the first person, when I go on sinning knowingly and willfully, I am trampling underfoot the Son of God. I am regarding as unclean the blood of His covenant by which I'm sanctified. I am insulting the Spirit of grace. And when I admit that in sinning I have treated God this badly, it does bring a sadness to my heart. It has brought tears to my eyes. Another portion of scripture that helps me label myself and my sin in ways that reinforce the effects of my sin comes from James 4:4, which I've already read to you. And in that verse, James says that in wanting my own way, in being selfish and self-centered, I'm acting like an adulteress. I'm not just committing a general, small, easy to overlook sin. This is a pretty serious thing. And when I act like an adulteress, James says, I'm siding with the world. And when I side with the world, I'm acting hostile toward God. In fact, as James says, when I choose to act like a friend of the world, I am making myself. Well, I've thought about those two words for a number of years. I am making myself. That's something I do deliberately. That's something I have to work at. You don't make something without deliberately working at it. I make myself an enemy of God. And my point here is that when I use Bible language to label my own sin and myself when I sin, it helps bring me to that sober place, that serious place, where I am moved towards humility and a broken heart and mourning and weeping over having treated God so poorly. However, our sin not only affects God, it affects those around us. And I would remind you that each of us knows how we feel when other people's sin negatively affects us. We know that feeling. We know those thoughts. We know what we'd like to do. Those who love their neighbor as themselves feel a deep sadness for having sinned against them, and in so doing, having unnecessarily harmed them. And those who love their neighbor as themselves know what it feels like to be sinned against, so that they also know what the other person feels like when they sin against them. Today we've looked at what our response is to be when we sin. And in looking at this, we've talked about confessing sin, working at changing so as to minimize sinning again. And we've looked at having a humble, broken heart over sin that mourns and weeps for having treated God and those around us so poorly. None of these parts stand alone. Rather, each part fits into an integrated whole that brings God's forgiveness and restores, in David's words, the joy of our salvation. Therefore, after sinning, the path we are to take to restored peace with God, to comfort for our sorrow over having treated God and a neighbor so badly, and the path we are to take to regained joy in the Lord is through a humble confession, a broken and contrite heart that mourns and weeps, and through the commitment to throw that sin overboard that we've been committing and replace it with godliness, so that we get back up and move forward hand in hand with God.